Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. We are working on major point 4, the biblical usages of faith, but we're on page 7 under subpoint C, dealing with phase 2 faith and the matter of works, or as we would refer to it, divine good production. All right, so we are here. One of the things James does in his epistle is deals with the fact that we are to lay aside what remains of evil as we approach God's word and to receive with patience and grace the teaching that is being imparted to us through the scriptures. We recognize that the absolute faith, the whole of it, came through men like Paul, and it was a unified whole. And these principles, these doctrines that comprise the faith, are found for us in the pages of Scripture. And we recognize that these doctrines are the ones that Paul taught Timothy. These are the doctrines that Timothy was expected to teach to the next generation and to prepare people for that very purpose. So as we come to Bible class, we humble ourselves, make sure we are in fellowship. Putting aside what remains of evil is essentially a command to lay aside any sin that you may have still you're dealing with through the principle of rebound. And then receiving the word with patience and grace so you can be built up in the inner man. And that is specifically what the local church is to be all about. All the other functions of the local church, the various applications that are made, the fellowship that arises among positive believers, these are all just natural reactions and things that come about based on unity in the faith, unity in the truth. And so as we each pursue the doctrine and grow in grace and knowledge, we tend to think more alike, as we should. This does not destroy individualism in any way, but it does link us to the important truths of the Bible that are to govern not only our experience, but that we are to pass on to others as we have opportunity. We do recognize that while we are lights and salt in this world, the fact is we have to be inquired. We have to be asked. We are not running around militantly assuming that everybody's lost, although most of them are. We do know that. But that they don't necessarily want to hear the truth. So what we look for, as what Peter said, have a response for everyone who asks you about your hope. And if something should happen, and various times, different things I do. I've been having to meet with a lot of different people over issues regarding the house and all. And when they find out what I do, they just don't say anything more. It just kind of just goes to dead air. And so I recognize, you know, they don't want to hear about it. So I don't try to force anything on them. But if they show any interest at all, I'll be happy to tell them what I'll do. And then we get time to time. Got another one here a couple of weeks ago. Email from a woman, where do you meet? I'm interested in assembling and blah, blah, blah. And you know, sent her back the deal, answered the thing, and she never responded again. So people are flaky. We get that. That's a fact. And the fact is most of them are not interested. And the fact is that the truth is rigorous. And I was watching. I see enough on the news. Saw a deal. I thought people had short attention spans. This girl was standing there boasting about how any video she watches, she always watches at double speed. And if it's more than 30 seconds, she's going to fast forward past it. So that's the mindset of the average 20-year-something out there. And that's not good. Now, they're not capable of sitting for an hour and concentrating on anything. But that's what we have to do. And sometimes study is fun. Sometimes study is rigorous. And so we have to be prepared to do both. And so that's why we are here. You know the issues with regard to the sin nature. So if you need to rebound and put it aside, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, put aside distractions, focus your attention on the doctrine at hand, and concentrate. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace by which you have called us to your plan. We recognize that you have provided all things that are necessary, both for salvation and for godliness, and that it is our responsibility to avail ourselves of your provision, to learn what it is you have provided, and to apply these things in the pressure of the angelic conflict. We recognize that you provide the grace, all the things that are necessary, so that we can assemble, so that we can grow up spiritually, and ultimately so that we can maximize in terms of eternal glory. It is the goal here to present each man complete in Christ, so that no one is lacking anything, and that all the rewards and glory that are available will come to each and every one. We thank you for all of these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing under subpoint 7 now with this issue of phase 2 of faith and works that one recognizes, and I think we've sufficiently documented here, that phase 2 faith in the Word of God is absolutely necessary, that the Word of God in phase 2 is essentially to us what the gospel is for phase 1. The gospel has to be believed in order to enjoy salvation, the reality is the doctrine has to be believed, and of course then applied if one is going to enjoy his salvation in time. So, as we pointed out in subpoint A here, one must maintain a distinction between phase 1 faith and phase 2 faith. I mean, they're both faith. It's faith. It's believing what one is told, believing the Word of God, essentially. Since the former provides justification from God completely apart from human works. That is the distinction, not that they're not both faith or that they're some kind of distinct form of faith, but they are not. They are the belief system. So James goes to some length, point B here, to make it clear that phase 2 faith must be characterized by certain works, applications, in order to be considered viable. James 2, and this actually is a relatively lengthy section, beginning with verse 14. He devotes some time to this. Some have suggested, I mean, you go back even to Luther. Luther had real problems with this passage because he said it seemed to contradict Paul entirely, and that this seems like salvation is by works. And again, not understanding certain basic distinctions. These are, quote, the fathers of the faith, certainly the fathers of the Protestant faith, and they didn't understand certain things very clearly at all. But I will say in their defense, they were coming out of one of the most corrupt, abominable religious systems that has ever existed on the planet. So the bar was set pretty low for them to start with. And I recognize that as they came out, they didn't make enough of a break with all of this stuff, but they lacked understanding in certain areas. So James chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And the issue here clearly should be understood that it's not phase 1 salvation. Because first he addresses them as brothers. So he's already admitted that they're saved. He knows they're part of God's family. What he is saying is if you claim to have faith in the truth, and you believe God, that there is a lifestyle that is commensurate with that fact. There is a way of living that shows your faith. And then there's a way of living that doesn't show your faith. And maybe it's because it's not there, who knows? But we recognize certainly, and he has promoted really back in, even in chapter 1, James started off with this matter of faith about if you lack wisdom, ask of God, but let him ask in faith. And he continued to deal with faith and the intake of the Word of God and all of that, putting aside the sin nature through chapter 1. So he knows they're saved. He understands about spiritual growth. But he also understands that people make claims to godliness that are not backed up by reality. And that is an important point. And so he provides some very basic, obvious examples that anyone could understand. And really, I think the examples are so well put here that one could understand that anyone who would suggest that this is true would have to be considered lacking in good sense. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, basically what we're talking about is living grace. What constitutes living grace? Well, I guess I got to see the other day, too. I was glad. I think our government's smarting up. They're gonna stop. The goal is to stop the SNAP benefits from being used for candy and beer and cigarettes. And they're not supposed to use them for those anyway. But for bakery goods and all that kind of stuff, it says nutrition is what the program is for. So, supplemental nutrition. If it's not nutritious, you shouldn't be able to use that money, tax money, to pay for that. And that's a good thing. But we're talking about here, that is not living grace. Candy isn't living grace. Cigarettes aren't living grace. Beer isn't living grace. Let's see, the list gets quite long, really, because really, living grace is limited to some pretty basic stuff. And he says, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. And yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body. Of what value is that? What does that accomplish? And even so, and he's saying that kind of mentality and that kind of lack of application, it demonstrates that the faith is not following through. And he says, even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead, being by itself. And he will make the point later that faith is perfected by means of production. That this actually helps us grow as a part of spiritual growth, and that faith ultimately can grow larger by virtue of applying what you know. And someone else may well say, you have faith and I have works. And this is a pretty common technique that was used in the first century and even before that. But they set up, Paul does this a lot in his longer writings anyway. He will set up a straw man or impute a statement to someone, even perhaps an enemy of the faith or whatever. And then he will systematically take it apart. And this is what he does here. Someone may well say, now, and I suspect... It's hard to say, but I suspect James had heard stuff like this, that this didn't just come out of the clear blue, that James had encountered this type of mentality. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And of course, the important part in there is you cannot see faith, so therefore you can't show faith without works. You can claim faith without works. You just can't demonstrate it. You can't prove it's true. So you believe that God is one. Oh, well, that's good. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So the demons have faith in certain things. They recognize the existence of God, for instance. Of course, when we say that, they've seen him. So they're not walking by faith necessarily. They have sight. But the reality is, of course, people can claim belief system and that this justifies them. No, our belief system doesn't justify us, unless, at least phase two, unless our work system matches up with our belief system and the necessary applications are forthcoming. So, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he provides the example of Abraham and this offering when he was challenged with the sacrifice of Isaac. God never, obviously, was not going to have Abraham kill Isaac. But Abraham was tested with this, to take his son, his only begotten. So obviously there's great typology in this event as well. The father sacrificing his unique son, his miracle baby, so to speak. And so we have typology there, but he offered his son Isaac on the altar. And you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Do you think after this test was over that Abraham's faith was stronger or weaker? Stronger. That's the point, that our faith, if we apply under this, that these works actually help to strengthen our faith. We see how God operates through them and what he does, and sometimes in terms of even reward. God blesses people in time for certain things. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." So you see that a man is justified. That is declared righteous in time. Now we're talking about phase two righteousness, phase two orientation, not phase one. You've got phase one righteousness imputed. You're in Christ. You have the very righteousness of God. But in the same way, and he uses another example, and you couldn't have picked two more end of the spectrum people. Here's Abraham, the father of the faith. He's the everything to the Jews and without peer in most religious circles. And then you have Rahab the prostitute. Other end of the spectrum. But they both exercised faith and they both made applications that strengthened that faith. So was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And the reality is, of course, she believed, and they had seen, they knew what had been going on leading up to this. And everyone in Jericho was scared to death. And they wanted out. They blocked the city up. They locked it in. They made it as tight as they could because they knew the Jews were coming. And they'd heard about what their God had done to these other people, and not the least of which was the Pharaoh in Egypt. Who was, by probably any account at that time, the most powerful person on the earth. So she received the messenger. She recognized, okay, time is up for us. This is God's plan. God's going to work through these people, and I'm going to work with them. And she made the decision. And obviously at great personal risk. Abraham's decision didn't put him at risk. Kind of did Isaac if he thought he was really going to kill him. But Rahab's decision certainly put her life on the line. She made an application that if she had gotten caught, they would have killed them all. So that was obviously a good application. So for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It's not really doing what it's supposed to be doing. And that's the issue. We might say you can't work for faith, but faith works. It's supposed to, at any rate. So one may assert his faith in doctrine. And when he says he has faith, what is he saying? I believe God. I believe what his word says. I believe that basic living grace believers should apply in that area. I think the opponent here would say, yeah, that makes sense. So James teaches that faith does not result and the necessary applications is categorized as inoperative, useless, or dead. That's 2:17, 2:20, and 2:26. So while the believer may pride himself in his acceptance and agreement with the doctrines of Scripture, now, and I say that, and I'm not saying you shouldn't be glad that you accept and agree with the doctrines of Scripture, that's good. But if that's all and it stops there, then we've got a problem. So it is evident that James taught that true faith in doctrine is not characterized by talk, but by application and actions. And that doesn't mean, again, I don't want to say that there's never a time for a verbal application. There are. But certainly it's not when somebody doesn't have basic living grace and you pat them on the back and say, "Be good. I'm for you." Oh, that's encouraging. I won't be eating tonight, but thank God you're for me. So, E here, while John relates the application to the principle of love, he makes the same doctrinal point. It is application that is the issue, and not merely one's verbal professions. One of the lines I've heard, I don't hear it as much anymore, but I've heard it before, and that is not so much, if this person has a lot of faith, but I would hear constantly, oh, they've been in Bible class X number of years, 20, 25, 30, however long it is. As if that's supposed to convince me that they're okay spiritually simply because they're in Bible class. Now, this is obviously the starting place. We wouldn't debate that. This is the launching pad, but this isn't where it ends. This is where it starts. Here it's not just merely verbal professions. First John 3:17-19. And he uses the same idea here of basic living grace and all of that. But he talks about it again in terms of love rather than in terms of faith. But whoever has the world's good, but love and faith are never united in the scriptures, right? Yes, they're very frequently found together. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. That means he just refuses to exercise any compassion or concern and all of that. He sees it, but he's not going to let it affect him. Too bad. How does the love of God abide in him? And that question obviously begs a no answer, or that it doesn't. It doesn't abide in him if that's the way he's acting. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the reality here is word corresponds there. Let us not love with word, but with deeds, or indeed. The tongue would suggest here that it is opposite the truth, that the profession may not be true, is his point. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. And so these kinds of applications and the necessity of faith applying the doctrine that it knows or has learned is seen in terms of love, it is seen in terms of truth, and it is seen in terms of faith. And so all these things obviously are critical virtues in the Christian life. Love, truth, and faith, I don't think you could underestimate or undersell any of those. F here, God not only evaluates individuals on their exhale faith, their applications, but he also evaluates the churches corporately by the same standard. Now, I didn't put the verse in here, but obviously, if you want to look at first at 2 Corinthians 5, because this is our documentation that God is going to evaluate. He's going to judge the human race. Unbelievers will be judged for their unbelief and will spend eternity apart from God. Believers will be judged for their phase two production, their willingness to sacrifice and suffer for God's plan, and their willingness to apply towards others. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is our documentation. For we must all appear. Again, you have this little verb of necessity, day, D-E-I, and it means it is necessary. And normally they will translate this with the single word must. It is necessary for us all to appear. Before the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, this is the Bema, the elevated seat, where the judge rendered his verdict. And, of course, this was also the seat at the games where the awards and rewards were distributed, as will be the case for the church. Although, we have to say that there will be loss here for some. That's very clear from 1 Corinthians 3, and 1 John makes that same deal about those who slink away in shame at his coming. So there will be some suffering and loss there. I mean, I use the word suffering advisedly, but they're going to see, obviously, it's probably going to be, I would think, somewhat painful if you realize you blew your entire phase two, that you lived on this planet 10 years, 20 years, 50 years after doctrine or after you got saved, and you never did anything with God's word. That is a tragedy, and that will not play out well, I don't think. So that each one, this is universal, each believer here in context, unbelievers will be judged at their own judgment, but that's the great white throne. That's not this judgment. So that each one, every believer, may be paid back Recompense means to pay back for his deeds in, with, or by the body. Depending upon how you want to translate this, it's actually through the body. The body's the intermediate agent that the flesh uses or the spirit uses in order to produce their particular works. So what he has done through the body, this accounts that this is done here and humanly, by the way. What he was done while in the body, whether it is good. Again, there he categorizes this in only two ways. Agathos deals with that which is morally good, right, and correct. That which meets very high standards of morality. Or phallos. And this doesn't mean evil. This means worthless. And everything that a believer does out of fellowship is worthless. It's not going to be rewarded. And so, again, we stress the importance of, number one, knowing what sin is, keeping short accounts, rebounding when necessary to make sure you're in fellowship maximum amount of the time, and then being prepared, being ready to make the applications that may arise. And so the human gooders, the people who are busy doing nice things and all of that, but not because of doctrine. Not because of anything like that. They may be just genuinely nice people. They may be do-gooders. They may just run around thinking, you know, it may make them feel better to do things. It could be approbation thereafter. It could be, you know, pleasure. There depends on what their motivation is. And we can't necessarily know that. But the fact is, unbelievers out there do all kinds of nice things. But they're not going to be rewarded for them. And believers can do nice things. But that's why we stress under divine good production. It has to be something the scripture teaches and mandates. You can't just go out and say, I'm making up a new category of divine good. Well, you can't. And so it has to be something the scripture sanctions. It has to be done in fellowship. That is, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It has to be done for the right motivations. And if those three things are all in place, okay, then it's rewardable. But that's the challenge. We want to do that. We want to maximize, I would think, because maximum production means maximum rewards. The recompense, the paid back, means it's repaid in like kind. And I do think, by the way, while God repays us, quote, in like kind, I believe that the blessings and the glory will outstrip the sufferings and the testings and the applications that we made. And Paul says that, I believe, in another spot in Corinthians, in fact. So we recognize he's going to judge every believer. Well, he evaluates his churches corporately by the very same standard, Revelation. And so the local church, and again, this is something in our culture, in our society, Western society, and really certainly I think within the last 50 years, you have seen a significant, certainly within the last 100, you have seen a significant decline in the effects of Christianity in this country to the point now where the effects are almost seem to be non-existent. The country is enamored and engaged in evil at a pretty big level. Their entire worldview is wrong. That's the problem. Their worldview is based on their theology. And if your theology's wrong, you're going to come to wrong conclusions. By the way, the Catholic guy did email me back. And he cited in justification of not punishing criminals, John chapter 8, if you're familiar with that. And it is a passage that is textually actually not in the Bible. But that's what he cited as his documentation. So what do I know? I'm dealing with an unarmed man. He's brought a knife to a gunfight. You know what I mean. He's come unprepared. It was the woman taken in adultery. And I can't remember. I'd have to go back and look at my John notes. But I know this story isn't biblical. Now, maybe did something like this happen? Perhaps. We can't say it didn't. But what we can say is this is not in the text of Scripture. Not in the original manuscripts. We can say that about this passage, the woman taken in adultery that they were going to stone. And that's how he justified pardoning criminals was a verse that isn't in the Bible. Huh. I think you may be trusting in the wrong things, my friend. You really are. And another passage that isn't in the Bible that many people use, there is at the end of Mark. Mark 16. That's it. Verse 8, that's the end of it. The rest of that, about snake handling and drinking poisons and all of that, none of that's in the scripture. But people practice it and say, well, this is what I build my faith on. You've built your faith on human viewpoint, not on God's word. And that's the problem. If people do not have a basic theology straight, their worldview is going to be pretty messed up. And we see how messed up they actually are. But back to our stuff here, just to point out that God is going to corporately deal with churches as well. And we rise again, or said this before, stand and fall together. And as a local church, one of the things he tells them here in Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not. And you found them to be false. And he talks to them about that. Says, okay, and by the way, he says this to every church. I'm aware of your deeds. That's the first thing he tells them. I'm aware of your deeds. But why? Because that's what he's going to be judging. Also, verse 19 in the, let's see, what church is this? This is probably Pergamum. No, I'll take it back. This is Thyatira. Perpetual sacrifice. I wonder who that reminds me of. The Son of God says this, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your servants and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And you can also see, he says it to all these other churches too, 3:1, 3:8, 3:15. I know your deeds, I know your deeds, I know your deeds. He keeps track of churches corporately, not just the individuals within them, but with churches corporately. So all of the men and women whose names are recorded in Hebrews 11 became great based on their faith in the doctrine they had learned and which they applied under the pressures of the angelic conflict. They did not concern themselves with self-preservation, but with faithfully applying God's word. And there are a number, obviously, in Hebrews there of great examples. That's all generally found throughout chapter 11. The heroes, we might call them, the heroes of the faith, the men of old who gained approval, who gained God's approval by virtue of their behavior, and their behavior started with faith. Their faith in what God told them. And so 11 here, verse 32. And what more shall I say? He gives all these examples of people that weren't concerned with their place in this world, weren't concerned about getting ahead. He cites Abraham, who's looking for a city, another city whose builder and maker is God. He cites Moses, who gave up the treasures, riches, and power of Egypt in order to suffer with the people of God. And many others he cites in there. And he said, what more will I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And you might think, well, okay, Gideon, well, I know about him. Samson, well, he was kind of a whore chaser. Jephthah, I don't know much about him. David, of course, he's revered, probably second only to Abraham in the Jewish view. And Samuel and the prophets. But each of these were believers who made applications during their phase two. And it certainly appears from what, even when you read about Samson, that he recovered right by the end of his life. That he recognized his folly and all of that. And in one final act of both contrition and defiance, he prayed to God and pushed over the pillars and killed a whole bunch of Philistines. And I think it said even more when he died than when he killed when he was alive. And he was pretty good at killing them when he was alive. All you need is the jawbone of an ass. And he took it. So these men, and all this, he said, who by faith conquered kingdoms. Performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Well, that's likely a reference to Daniel, of course, even though he's not mentioned here. Quench the power of fire. That sounds like the three asbestos Jews to me. They lived all through that. Escape the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Certainly David, many of the people who were fighters back then, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. And we recognize here that it's not technical resurrection, it's resuscitation. They were brought back from the dead. They weren't really, they don't have a resurrection body. Even those who were brought back died again, like Lazarus there in John. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Well, I like everything up to here. But then he takes a bad turn here and gets off course and says others were tortured. What? Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And what's better than the resurrection? Well, the resurrection with a lot of SG3. That's the better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. That's likely a reference to Isaiah. History has it that he was put into a log and cut in half. That's how they snuffed him finally. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. While David may not have been, in that sense, without clothing and all of that, he was certainly afflicted and ill-treated, wandering about, living in a cave in order to escape Saul. Men, and I love this parenthetical comment, men of whom the world was not worthy, a wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Does our niche sound too tough now? Anybody here living in a cave yet or holes, bats? No? No, we've got it pretty simple, really, and pretty blessed. And we're grateful for that, as we should be. And all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, they have not received their resurrection rewards yet because they haven't been resurrected yet, and they won't be until 7 years after we are. The church gets its resurrection first. Then you have Daniel's 70th week following the rapture. And then at the end of that time, when the Lord returns, that's when he resurrects the Old Testament crowd, everybody that wasn't a part of the church age. And that will be the Old Testament crowd and people, they say, who died in Daniel's 70th week. They would be a part of that because they were back in the age of Israel. But they still haven't gotten their rewards till yet and won't. The church precedes them in this because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made complete or perfect. Their resurrection awaits really our resurrection at some level. So lots of benefits, obviously, to being in the church age. We saw that one. A 9, like faith, like hope. Phase 2 faith will not be an issue in phase 3. 1 Corinthians 13. And, of course, the chapter here primarily focuses on the superiority and supremacy of love in terms of the virtues. In terms of Christian virtues and the necessity of love. And then how love, and then he defines love in some ways by its characteristics. Love is patient, love is kind, not jealous, all that. And so he, essentially all of this flows out of this issue regarding love. But he says now at the end of the chapter, but now, faith, hope, and love. These three remain, abide, these are constants for believers in time, or should be. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love will survive time. Love will survive for eternity. Faith and hope we won't need. Hope that is seen is not hope. And once we see our hope, we don't hope for it anymore. That's basic common sense and doctrinal sense. Faith won't be an issue because we will, well, one, we won't, we'll be walking by sight. Then we'll have our resurrection body and all of that. So objective faith is another way. The third way this is used in the New Testament, which is defined as the content of what is believed. One, when used objectively, faith or the faith And it's not always used with a definite article. It would be nice if it was, but sometimes he's referring to the faith, the body of teaching, but he doesn't necessarily use the definite article. Is used to refer to the body of teaching, the sum of doctrines that comprise the faith. And I would even change this now to the apostolic faith, what Paul taught, passed on, the other apostles taught and passed on to the next generation, which was delivered to the church largely through the apostles. We recognize prophets could make, you know, have revelations and all of that. And there were some temporary gifts, but largely this came through, the bulk of this comes through these men that God has appointed to this task. Jude 1:3. And here is a term where it is used, I believe here it is used, I think, with the definite article, and so it's very clear. But also the fact that he talks about it in terms of effort and fighting. And one of the things that I've seen, I mean, I remember back when I first got saved and I was exposed to a lot of weirdness because I didn't know what to believe. And, you know, I was a brand new believer. And, you know, so these people, you know, there was these businessmen. They take me to these businessmen's lunch. Well, it turned out the businessman's lunch was a cover for charismatic holy rollers to evangelize you. Well, I thought I was a businessman. Well, I wasn't, but, you know. But the fact is, I was exposed to all kinds of weird stuff, and it didn't have anything to do with the teachings of the Bible. And in fact, the more I dealt with these people, the more I recognized they didn't know the Bible. And even the leaders and the teachers and the pastors I ran across, they were woefully ignorant of certain things. And that's why, and I finally got so tired of being ignorant myself, that when I just remember being so frustrated because I thought, here I am, a pastor of this church, and I can't study the Bible. I don't know the languages. I realized I wasn't prepared. And so, but I, unlike them, decided to do something about it. I decided to get prepared. And so, as a matter of fact, I was thinking about that today because I'm doing verse 2, the verse for our Timothy principle in 2 Timothy, entrust these things to faithful men and all of that. And I thought, you know, they had some real advantages back then. Their seminary, they didn't have to take languages. They didn't need isagogics. They were writing the isagogics. They were living them out. And so, and the systematic theology and all of that, well, that came from Paul directly. So they had a very good, and in some ways it was easier. Because, again, and then to have to try to bridge the mind 2,000 years later and the Western culture and its mindset back to a world that operated largely on an honor-shame construct, and that there were very distinct standards of right and wrong, male and female and all of that, and everybody had their place. And we saw all within the household codes. Paul wrote nothing in those household codes that really conflicted with the Roman codes, but it supplemented them. It made them better, frankly, from a Christian standpoint. Not that they would have thought so. But here, and he's writing this about, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. Apparently, his subject was going to be soteriology of some sort. The study of salvation or a treatise on salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you, that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered, once and maybe for all, delivered to the saints. And I'm looking here to the saints. Oh, yeah, okay, there's the... If you look in the Greek, the definite article separated from the word by one, two, three, four other words. So, but it is articular here, so I'll get that. It's the faith. Also, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Here, giving a report on the success of the initial evangelization around in and around Jerusalem, the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Again, to the teaching. And this starts, obviously, with the gospel and all that that entails. And that's a pretty big subject. I mean, the gospel itself is relatively limited, but it's very wide in scope. It deals with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ and faith in that fact in its most simple form. But also, Paul talked about, you heard in the gospel of your salvation, you heard about SG3, for instance. But see, the whole gospel deals with this establishment of a kingdom and all that that entails, getting the king in place, having the kingdom, and then, of course, how you're going to function within that kingdom. And where will this kingdom be, and what will be the outcome of all of the gospel truths? Well, it'll be Jesus Christ, all things summed up in him. That's what the gospel teaches. Also, 1 Timothy 4:6. Even in pointing out these things to the brothers. And some of those things he had to point out were that these teachings are false. He had to constantly combat that stuff because this chapter gives us the introduction there to the demonic infiltration of the church and their demonic doctrines that men began to teach. And then straightening that all out, he said, in pointing these things out, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following, and there the words of the faith, the doctrines, the faith, the apostolic doctrines that comprise all that. So too, the Word of God supplies the content of the faith. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the statements or declarations of Christ. And so we recognize that what he has said, and obviously that is a big part of the gospel tradition, were the sayings of Jesus that were attributed to him and that the apostles heard and recorded. And of course now, which we find out, well, he never said any of that. Well, that's liberal for you. That'll do it. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the statements of Christ. So which is the body of truth that believers are to accept and to which they are to remain loyal? This is what Jesus was talking about when he said to those new disciples, if you are going to be my disciples, that is going to require something of you. And if you continue in my word, this will demonstrate that you are actually my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so that is the truth that we should pursue, what we find in his word. And this is the value of knowing the word, because really, in the angelic conflict, if you don't know the word of God, this is your one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You really don't even know how to reason properly, frankly. And I can see that with people. Their reasoning abilities are very compromised. They're not logical people. They don't do things based on good, logical, sound reasons very often. And that's only going to get worse, we're afraid of anyway. So again, without the proper doctrinal grid, you're headed for catastrophe. All people are. Not just us, we would be, but everybody. So continued spiritual growth and success are contingent upon continuing to exercise faith toward Bible doctrine. Colossians chapter 1. And of course, Paul stresses this in these epistles to these churches. Lets them know that, hey, we've got a good start here in Colossians. And when we looked at the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Philemon is a personal one, but it was in there. There was nothing in any of these churches where he really took on a whole bunch of problems. Now, he did in Colossae, he addressed the significant false teachings. But in the way he talks to these churches and the things he says to them, there's no indication that he thinks they've got major spiritual problems. I think Paul would have addressed them if he did. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, the verse actually begins in 22, I should have cited it, that he has reconciled you now in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. And again, the first class condition here would suggest that Paul believes they will, that he is at least putting that forth for the sake of the argument. That if you continue in the faith, and I believe you might, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Also, 1 Timothy 4:1. This is the one we were just talking about, actually. This is the prophecy, again, regarding the rise of the Gnostic and monastic orders that eventually came to dominate the church. Gnosticism didn't as much. It was less widespread. And certainly it did not last as long as monasticism did. The monastic orders, I think, still exist out there in some places. I couldn't tell you where. I don't want to know. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. And again, this here, later times, isn't latter times. It isn't the end times. He's not talking about that. He's talking about something closer than that, which in this case was in about the middle of the 2nd century up through the 4th century. This began to really take shape and form. That some will fall away again, too passively translated here. This is walk away. It means to stand off from. And it doesn't mean fall off from. It means intentionally stand off from. And that means walk away. They will walk away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits. The body of teaching that Paul espouses, not only, and I want to include in this, when we talk about the body of teaching of the faith, this would also include all the Christian traditions that flowed out of that. That the teachings about, say, how you were to live your life. Paul talks about the traditions we delivered to you as an authoritative way of life for believers. So they will fall away from the faith. Why? Because they start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And if you had no other verse in the Bible, this verse would tell you that demons can seriously affect believers. They can be taken captive by them, in fact. That if you had no other verse, this verse would tell you that it's the Spirit's making this plain that this is going to happen. To Paul, anyway, and then Paul makes it plain to Timothy. Why? Because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then they advanced these things by means of the hypocrisy of liars, who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And here's some of their weird doctrines: forbidding marriage, advocating abstaining from foods which God has created. And that's the context under which he tells Timothy, if you continue to faithfully point these things out to believers, you will be a good minister of Christ. And also he does say there in verse 6, too, that the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been, and again, the word should be closely following. It's stronger than just following. That Timothy was right on this in pretty much every way. All right, well, time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there for tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.